We here tonight have a great collective people that are much concerned in this hour for the life and the destiny of the churches that comprise the Minnesota Baptist Convention. I doubt out of the audience if there's more than one out of ten that realizes the peril that will assail us in the next, if we are evangelical separatists, in the next 5 years. When I was coming out of Africa in 1955, I wrote Dr. Bucher, and I said, if I were writing a book on Africa, it would be two words, Africa Awakening. And I says, Ray, you go to the calendar and write down this date. I was writing from Dakar. Air France had run out of baling wire on their planes, and they were putting us up in the Grand Hotel in Dakar for free. I really soaked it up. And I said, put a date on your calendar. I said, in 10 years, I said, we will be out of business in the Congo. And I went on with predictions. But even though I'd been on the ground and spent weeks in that country among missionaries and natives, yet it was 5 years when it happened, not 10. 5 years. And I used to stand before my own people. And you know, sometimes it's embarrassing, but sometimes it's confirming of faith. I have a soundscriber library of over 20 years of preaching. And when I repeat on a text, I like to know what I've said before. And sometimes I've treated it a dozen times. And you know, we've always given too much time. I want to read tonight in 1 Corinthians 2, and then I'd like to speak with you just as a Baptist family, not caring particularly whether you agree or disagree with me or not, but I'm very anxious that you don't disagree with the facts that I'm going to present you. It little matters to me whether you agree or disagree with me. But as regards the facts, for your own welfare and peace of mind, you want to make peace with facts, because facts are real stubborn things. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in the 9th verse and through verse 16, a passage I often refer to, often go to, and have gone back to many times to see if I've left any of the old landmarks, as he talks about, in the Word of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now that's revelation. I don't know how it was done, and you don't either. And these men that want to re-examine this book or the process by which it came, they're no further at the end of the first millennium than they were when they began. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, notice, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now that means that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now the book is a revelation. And we're indwelt by the Spirit, you notice, of illumination that makes the book real. That's why before you were saved, it was just another book. Only it had a black cover, maybe it's soft leather. And after you were saved, every line of it becomes dear, because you're illuminated by the Spirit of its author. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the process by which God gave us the book. We call it inspiration. You can restudy it all you want to, and when you've finished, you don't know any more about it than you did before. You read Warfield, you still don't know any more about how God did it, because you're studying a miracle. Sneak up behind it and look at it on each side. Come down from the top and get in front of it. It's still a miracle. And yours is different from mine. Mine's different from yours. You'll never understand a miracle. And this is where many have gone astray in our day. Make a lot of foolish talk and arguments about inspiration. But God did it, and he didn't explain how he did it, and it's not our business. So keep that in mind. Now, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice. Why? For their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now that's interpretation. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, he that is spiritual, there's one class of people indwelt by the Spirit. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now he's spoken to the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In the second place, he that is spiritual. Now go into the next chapter. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You've got the natural man. Some of them get into our churches as members. They ask us 1, 2, or 10 years later for rebaptism. We know then that they've been natural men. Some of them are in pulpits today, not saved. There are spiritual men. There are carnal men. Three classes. In fact, I think that's the key to the book of the Corinthian correspondence, and I think it's the key to the party system that's mentioned here. I don't think that the men, the followers of Cephas and the followers of Apollos and the followers of Christ, I don't think that was the issue. That was only the symptom of men who were natural. 2, men who were spiritual. 3, men who were carnal. Now with that in mind, I would like, if I may, and I had no knowledge of what John was going to speak on, but I want tonight, if I may, to just share with you, and I'm not old enough to be an elder statesman. Elder statesmen have to have at least gray hair, and it's better if they have a long beard. Now, I admit I'm getting my hair cut a little oftener than I used to, but I'm still not hoary of head. But I want tonight, if I may, to go back at the beginning, with you. I came to Minnesota in 1940, and I'd like to just, if I may, identify with you those who have been the enemies of the convention and its leadership throughout this period of years. And as John has said before us, it wasn't the modernists. It wasn't the blood-denying and the Bible-denying people at all. They weren't the ones. Go back, will you, to 1943. I was in the YMCA in Chicago when the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society was prayed into existence. I was there. I was one of them. There were 100 people in the prayer meeting. And let me tell you about the crowd that was started when they came to name committees. The leader got up and he named so-and-so, and he said, I beg to be excused for this reason. And another one, he said, I beg to be excused too. And another one, he said, I beg to be excused. Another one said, I wouldn't dare on account of my church. He said, well, I'll give $100. And he gave $100 to get off the hook. Aren't you glad you weren't in that meeting? Now, finally, the leader turned to me and he said, well, I know there's one man here, he said, that'll accept it. And so he appointed me. Well, I said, I can't quote a verse of scripture on that, but I said, my mother used to quote an old saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So I said, that's the best substitute I have for a verse of scripture. But you should have seen that group of people. I was there when it was born. And I want to tell you what he read of Paul here in Acts 9, where he said, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. That was Paul's thorn in the flesh, I believe. I believe that all the suffering the Apostle Paul did, and he suffered greatly, and in the end lost his head. If you read Paul before Caesar, it's very much like Jesus before Pilate. I have a book by Irving Gaines Roddy, who was admitted to bar, the New York Bar Association, who wrote a book on Paul before Caesar. And it's an exact parallel almost of Jesus before Pilate. And Paul lost his head over that Acts 9:16. That was his thorn in the flesh. And every place he went, he suffered on account of that name. He preached in a synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. But on account of the name, he was thrown out. Everywhere he went, it was the name. He came to Mars Hill. It was the name. He said, I see here you're all people most religious or superstitious, it said. He says, you even have an altar to the unknown God. He said, I've come to tell you who he is. And it was for the name that he suffered. Now, may I say, there's no easy primrose path. In 1945, we had no Minnesota convention. In 1946, then we had to elect 2 terms of trustees, 30 out of 45. And when we came to this meeting, there was a leader of decades in the Northern Baptist Convention who just could not stand the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. And this was the cause of division in the state of Minnesota. Because some of us had sponsored it, some of them were elected to its offices, and the man said to me, he said, I'm a fundamentalist. He said, I believe everything you believe. He said, there's nothing in the Bible I don't believe. But he says, God is still blessing the work of the Northern Baptist Convention. Now, I want to tell you folks, that was a mistaken word. Don't you go away from here saying God's still blessing the work of the Minnesota Baptist Convention and the Fourth Baptist Church and of the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. God has never made such a promise, and he'll never keep it. That's foolish. And don't get away from it. Now, I tried to talk to this man, and we had much fellowship together, but he said, here, he said, we believe the same things, but he says, we've got to take a more tolerant attitude. Those people need us. We mustn't separate from them. They need our testimony, and we need their fellowship, and we must be more moderate. And so they challenged the forces of the Minnesota Convention. Who did they put up? They put up the president of the Swedish Baptist Conference School, now the General Conference, a man who often had me in his class over to Bethel. He taught class. He'd often have me in his class. He often had me in his chapel. Wonderful. He believed everything I did. Why was he their choice? Because he was willing to be more moderate, not to separate from those people who had departed from the faith and practice. Not to separate. He said, they need our testimony. We need their fellowship. And so they put in a substitute ballot. That meeting happened to be in the Fourth Baptist Church in 1946. And they put a substitute ballot up. And the fundamentalists of the state elected their own president and almost 30 trustees. We never had such an unloading of compromisers and middlers and carrying water on both shoulders sorts of folks in one meeting. Just never did. And so it was from 46 on that they began to agitate them on the matter of the thing that we all knew was coming, the mortgages. Now, this convention since that day has stood on what God has promised to bless. He's promised to bless this word. The man who said he's still blessing the Northern Baptist Convention was wrong. He only blesses this word. You say, well, He's blessing our church. Well, listen, I'll tell you, I know the church is almost 100 years old. I know that. And I feel we've had some great experiences, but I never pass through into my pulpit. This is one of the reasons I don't use notes. I never learned to use notes. It's an art. It's an art I never acquired. But when I come into the pulpit, I always tell the Lord, now, Lord, I'm trying to forget everything I prepared for this sermon. I'm giving it back to you. And I said, if you have something better than I've tried to think up, I said, just pass it along. And if you do, I'll pass it to the people. Now, I go through that every time I preach. Why? I want my message to be from God. I want it to be the book. He hasn't put any magic on people. He hasn't put any magic on organizations. He hasn't put any magic on churches. But in proportion to our loyalty to this book, then we can expect a blessing. That's when we live. But not by trimming. I recall, and some of you may have been there in those years, back there in Atlantic City. A man got up and he said, there are three kinds of pastors here. This was the fundamentalist meeting. Three kinds of pastors here. He said, they're fundamentalists, modernists, and trimmers. And trimmers. You see? And it is the mediating position, it is the trimming position. Afterwards, this president who was speaking was Charles Kohler, and I was one of his trustees. And we happened to go to the same place to eat, and I saw him sitting with two or three other trustees, and I was close enough that I could hear the conversation. And they were going after him hammer and tong. And I mean hammer and tong, for what he had said, that there are fundamentalists, modernists, and trimmers. And you know what they were all saying? All saying to him? The same thing that the disciples said to Jesus. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? The same thing. They wondered if they were the ones, the trimmers. Well, I might say, this one who delivered that message departed from his own preachment. Because when we stood yonder in Grand Rapids, I went to him and I said, you're the president of the Northern Seminary. Yes, sir. He said, you're one of my trustees. Yes, sir. I said, this is the statement of faith that you make me sign every year. Yes, sir. Well, I says, I'm the chairman of strategy in this convention. I'm asking you to go to the platform. When the time comes, I'll call for it. We each get speakers, and I want you to stand and read before this body the statement of faith that you make me sign as a trustee. Oh, he said, now don't ask me to do that. I'd be misunderstood. Well, I said, you're going to be misunderstood by at least one person if you don't do it. Now, I said to him, and we're just talking man to man. It was just Charlie and Dick. And I said, now, Charlie, I said, if you believe what you make me sign, you won't be ashamed of it before God and in the presence of these witnesses. See? But he says, on account of my office, I said, oh, sure, but that office comes under the Word of God. And I says, it didn't hurt Edwin McNeil Poteet, and either president of Colgate Rochester. It didn't seem to hurt him any as a modernist to come down here and swing the axes against us as a president of a seminary. Why can't you come down and at least read the statement that I have to make? If you want to know why the Northern Baptist Seminary tonight perhaps has, I don't know, but I've heard in the 70s, and the highest I have heard was around 84 or 5 students. But in that day, 300 and more. Why, was God blessing the seminary? No. What does he bless? He blesses his word. And the moment you back away from that word, his blessing is gone. And it ought to be. It ought to be. If you want to know why a lot of churches are as empty as the last year's bird's nest, you'll find that a lot of it is right there. You can't change it in a day. Well, I don't know if I change anything, but I've been working 27 years in one place. There's one thing at least, John, they can't say I'm a fly by night. That's one thing at least they can't say. Huh? All right, that was in 46. All right, we come down now after 46, and by 1953, there's $100,000 worth of mortgages on churches in this state. They might have been German Baptist churches, Swedish Baptist churches, Danish Norwegian churches. So we had the big officials come from the East to meet with us. And we gave every church the opportunity. Do you want to be under the Minnesota Convention by the assignment agreement, or do you want to be have your mortgage assigned back under the American Baptist Convention? And you know what they said? I think every Swedish Baptist church went back under the Minnesota Baptist Convention, for they had more affinity for them than they had for us. The Danish Norwegian, there were one or two that didn't. Westbrook was an exception. And at the time, I think Powderhorn Park, Powderhorn Park was in that conference. Then later under a pastor, they withdrew, became independent. German Baptists, they all, almost without exception, said, assign ours back under the American Baptist Convention. That was in 53. All right, time went on, 1956. In 1956, and by the way, under the assignment agreement of 1953, we had 10 years to pay them in the assignment agreement without any interest involved. After 10 years, beginning in 1963, those that weren't paid have to be paid without interest in 10 equal payments for 10 years, from 63 to 73. The program is almost finished. There's very few exceptions. God was in that in a wonderful way. But in 1956, at Medicine Lake, I was asked to stand before all the pastors of this state because I had announced somewhere in June or July that we were organizing the Central Baptist Seminary in Fourth Baptist Church. There were particularly five pastors who gave me a hard time out on the hillside before all the pastors of the state. Five pastors. And I had no right to do this. I only asked, has anyone asked you to support it? No. Well, what's your objection? You don't want to do it. Why don't you want me to do it? Well, round and around and around. This was at the time that Northwestern schools had dropped their seminary. I had faculty from the school, and I had groups of students come and urge upon me the organization of the school. We organized it and went ahead, 56. But they weren't satisfied with that. They called a meeting downtown, invited me to lunch. Man called and almost ordered me to a luncheon table. I said, who's going to be there? Hesitate, tell me. Finally, he told me who was going to be there. I said, all right. So I brought a like number of witnesses, and we listened to them again. And they said, we're against it. Well, said, we have no seminary in this state. Said, we don't need it. We don't need it. Well, in 1957, when we organized the Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, some of those same pastors formed a resolution and published it in the Minneapolis paper that there was no need for such a college, that they were satisfied with the school they had. Northwestern was the only school they needed, and they published that in the paper. Now, at this point, I want to put in this, and this is something that needs repeating every morning and every night for about 20 years in the state of Minnesota, in about half of the households, for people to understand it. One, there's no competition between Northwestern College and Pillsbury College. There's no competition. Why? One is Baptist and the other is interdenominational. Two, one is professional and the other is non-professional. A liberal arts college, if it lives up to its name, is non-professional. And it has to be. An accredited liberal arts college cannot give more than 12 to 15 hours of Bible in a 120-hour curriculum and be an accredited school. Therefore, you can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. You are an accredited school, or want to be, and that was the aspirations of this school, then it's a non-professional school. Now, but that isn't all. Interdenominational Baptist is professional, non-professional. Bible college, liberal arts college. Complete difference. And yet to this day, there are people who think that the Owatonna School was organized in competition. It was never in competition. Never. There is no comparison. There are three dissimilarities that I've named that could not ever be compared in these two schools. And so, in 1957. Now, in 1943, it was the moderates who pledged allegiance to the American Baptist Convention and took a stand against us. In 1946 and thereafter, when the CBFMS was organized, they were against that. We were standing for it in Minnesota. Now in 1956 and 1957, what did the moderates do? The moderates, immediately, they said, we are satisfied with interdenominational education for our Baptist churches. We're satisfied with that. So the moderates sponsored an interdenominational school and raised that for a rallying standard. Now, supposing we would have listened and followed the moderates. And at that time, the president of their alumni was one of the paid officers of this convention, who went around the state promoting the interdenominational school. Where would we be tonight, I ask you, if we'd have followed the modernists, the moderates? Where would we have been? Listen, it was announced at Winona Lake this year, the great Bible conference down in Indiana, that Northwestern Liberal Arts College is not opening up this fall, but they will open up in 1967. Now there's an announcement for them. It's an announcement they made. All right, I want to make another announcement. Pillsbury Baptist Bible College opened up in 1957. It's been going ever since. We have 307 applications of new students. We will have easily 600 students on the campus. We're now building a dormitory with 112 rooms that'll be full when they're built. But while we're waiting to get into them from September 1 until about Thanksgiving, I'm guessing, we may have as many as 60 boys billeted in the gymnasium temporarily. Why? God blesses His Word. He's not blessing schools. He's blessing His Word, I'm telling you. And don't you fool yourself. Don't you fool yourself a minute. Someone recently was talking to me, and I brought this subject up. They came to me for a favor. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about having enemies. They often come to you for favors. And I helped this person. I'd helped him twice before. I said three times and out. So out for me. I meant out for me. And so I brought up the subject. And do you know this individual? Well, it was just a series of unfortunate circumstances. The leadership was wonderful. Yes, this and this, all wonderful, but just a series of unfortunate circumstances. Well, I said to this individual, you make me think of the two friends. One of them got along very well, and the other just got along average. The fellow that had got along real well drove Cadillacs. And he kind of irritated his friend. And John, who drove Cadillacs, said, "You know, Bill," he said, "I like Cadillacs so much," he said, "that even when I'm dead," he says, "I hope they bury me in a nice new Cadillac," he says, "with a lot of chrome on it." Well, as the story goes, poor John died. And Bill stood there. They fulfilled his request. John saw him lying there so peaceful in his new Cadillac, all chromed up and beautiful. He said, "Well, it's too bad John can't see this." But he said, "If John could speak just once more, I know he'd say, 'If you ask me, this is living.'" Yeah, if you ask me. And that's the way people are. There are. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper change his spots? You go back and look at the moderates who have given themselves to leadership and see if you can name any of them that have changed. Now, I don't say that they can't change, but I know in the vast majority of cases, it's been the old text, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change his spots? And the old Bill knew if John could speak once more, he'd stick by it to the end. If you ask me, this is living. Yeah, even though he was dead. Well, now let's go on a little further. After 1957, the schools are rolling. But in September in 1961, down the Conrad Hilton Hotel in Chicago, was organized the World Conservative Baptist Mission. And people immediately grabbed the banner of the CBFMS. Oh, they were vicious. And the secret minutes of the meeting that were sent only to the board is confidential, were betrayed and spread broadcast out on the West Coast to raise animosity and to cause persecution of everybody that had anything to do with it. So what happened? In the Twin City Association, in the spring, the Twin City Association, these moderates who grabbed the banner of the CBFMS and were so vicious against those who would touch the WCBM that they captured Lebanon. You remember? And they were so encouraged by that they went down. And this is the time that the Terry Fofey paper went out across the state. Some of you might go back and look that over in your files. There's some prophecies in there that are true now. So some of them were so encouraged that they went into the Twin City Association. And out of 191 messengers, they claimed that they had a majority. Out of 181, they claimed a majority of one, that they got 91. Well, unfortunate that we sat next to a table where you spoke about the ethics. We sat next to a table where lay people were saying to a pastor, we can't vote. We're alternates. We're alternates. We can't vote. Oh, go ahead and vote anyways. Your vote's needed. And they went ahead and voted. And they were on the other side. And this is how that Twin City Association in that hour came to elect the president it did. They were greatly encouraged, the moderates, who gathered around the banner of the CBFMS now. Just like before, they had been attacked by those who were around the banner of the ABC. The moderates, they need our testimony. We need their fellowship. We believe everything you do. Same thing. Now, they called a meeting. And there are pastors here that were in the meeting in Anoka. And do you know, they kept talking about this machine of the Minnesota Convention. Hold up your hands. Anyone ever hear of the machine? Hold up your hand. Anybody? Well, I'm surprised some of you people back there, you've been in the state so long, you're not holding up your hand. You didn't forget, did you? Well, I said, "What is this machine you're talking about?" I said, I waited, and I was about the last to speak. And I said, "Well, there's a pastor here that, according to lay people, handpicked every messenger he sent to the Twin City Association. He handpicked them." Now, I don't know how many of you may listen, but on WCTS FM, last night, we announced publicly, and that station is within reach of two-thirds of the population of the state of Minnesota, its outreach. We announced publicly all those who could to volunteer to be messengers at this convention. And that's the way I chose my messengers for the meeting at the Twin City Association. And we passed a blanket motion that authorized all those who could go. But when I made this statement that there's a man sitting here, you talk about a machine, but I said, I know there's a man sitting here that personally, and the man spoke to him and said, are you talking about me? He says, I did. I said, what do you mean? No, I said, I didn't have you in mind. Well, the fellow over here said, you must mean me, he said. And the second fellow that spoke up didn't even let his church vote on him. He just operated in his own vest pocket. And to come to find out there wasn't a man among them that called us up there to educate us and help us. There wasn't a man among them that could say that he had had an open meeting and invited his people to be messengers. It wasn't hard to tell who had the machine. It wasn't hard to tell. Well, that isn't all. I said, now listen, let's be honest. I hope this meeting amounts to something. Will you please tell us? Now, you see, they said, you need our testimony, and we need the fellowship, you know, crying for fellowship, a broader base of fellowship. I said, just exactly what could we do? Tell us what we could do. Well, look around this table. There's not a one of us that hold any office. Now, in other words, it wasn't fellowship they wanted. What they wanted was leadership. It's the old story. The compromiser always wants leadership, and he'll sell out for leadership. He hasn't any convictions that he can't stretch this way a mile or that way too. That's the way they're made up. And all I asked was, you look around this table, none of us are holding any office. They really didn't want fellowship. It was careerism. Well, some of you may remember, and as I say, it's hard for them to change. The pastor they put up from this state, when they were ready to nominate a president, and now I was president in 1956, and I was president in 1957. Now, two of these men took me over to a private meeting, and they said, now, when we'd organize a central seminary, said, now you're president of the convention, and as if you don't take a more moderate stand, they said, and gain favor with these people that are complaining, they said, things will go to pieces. We believe everything you do, but you've got to take a more moderate position, and you've got to ameliorate with these people. You've got to have a broader fellowship, or we're going to just, the convention will go to pieces, they said. And I told them, I went back through the history. I said, can you name any place along the line, I've been here since 1940, where we've made any gains by compromise? They couldn't. I said, I can't either. So I don't know the language. But in 1957, the same two came back to me again. And I said, well, this is a repetition. I said, when we go out to Medicine Lake, I said, this is my second year. I said, I'm going to step aside and I'll be happy, I said, to see someone else take it. Do you know that the same individuals came to me from the nominating committee and they said, you've got to let your name go for president again. I said, not on your life. I said, I promised. They said, there's no other way we can hold it together. The same ones that for 2 years had been riding me. Now, if I refused, I says, no, this is bigger than I, bigger than any individual. And I didn't. I stepped aside. And they found others. But I want to tell you, if you go back now and count these people, the five on the hillside, you count the people that have lent themselves to disunity and to challenge the ongoing work of this convention, they have brought nothingness on their own churches, nothingness on their own works, in every instance. And the sad thing is, we haven't been able to see very many of them. very, you can hardly name an exception when there has been any seeing of the light. Now, I want to conclude with this. We're living in a day when I think interdenominationalism, which you see in the ecumenical movement, interdenominationalism is a haven for almost all people who want to have a moderate and a compromised position. For example, now, here is the General Association of Regular Baptists. I could cite you an instance without going too many miles where such a church was disturbed within itself whether they were going to call a congregational pastor or not to minister to them for a while. I could cite you another, the largest church in the General Association of Regular Baptists in another state, a church that has over 1,500 in Sunday school. Deacon board split right down the middle tonight over a Billy Graham meeting that's coming to their town. Half want it and half don't. Half want ecumenical evangelism, half don't. Half are satisfied with interdenominational fundamentalism and half aren't. Now, there are three things that we have as Baptists that we better watch. Now remember, there is no interdenominational theology. Do you know that? There is no interdenominational theology. Many people will accept the five fundamentals of the faith. But every pastor who still is in an infant baptizing communion is compromising the practice that we accept in the Word of God. Now remember this. When we left back there in 1940 to 43, one, we were concerned about our missionary enterprises. We saw them going bad. Two, we saw the second place, theological modernism coming in. And the third place, we saw ecclesiastical bondage. Those three things. Baptists have always believed that this book is our sole guide for faith and practice. But those who want to compromise and be moderate say all we have to do is accept the five fundamentals of the faith and forget the practice of the New Testament church. But we used to be called evangelical separatists. Like, for example, the Augsburg Confession says, we condemn the Anabaptists because they won't baptize children. We condemn the Anabaptists. We condemn the Anabaptists. Why? Because the Anabaptists were evangelical separatists. And we are criticized tonight. And the thing that people hate us for are those who lean toward in favor. The five, those who may say, we believe everything you do. They believe the five fundamentals of faith. But they don't think it's important to practice what the book teaches. Then they have got two bobtailed words. They are not evangelical separatists. They are evangelical. Surely. Yes, they are. And in the second place, they have the faith of the Bible. Many of them the same as we do, but not the practice. So they have come to hold to an evangelical faith, forgetting the practice of the New Testament church, and forgetting the separation that prevailed in the New Testament church. Therefore, there is no interdenominational theology. Now, in the second place, there's no interdenominational agreement on the ordinances. There isn't any. The New Testament only knows one type of baptism. Luther admitted the New Testament taught immersion. Calvin admitted the New Testament taught immersion. Every man who stands and participates or fellowships in any way with an infant being baptized, he's saying that baptism either saves or helps to save that little innocent babe. Did you know that? In my book, you'll find an instance where I cited, when I was on baptism, I cited that in Africa, in a certain place, that 9/10 of the babes born are given a loblolly mud potion as little infants, and more than 90% of them die in infancy. And I make the statement in the book that this part of Africa is populating heaven more rapidly than the city of Minneapolis. You know that? And do you know who objected to that statement? The then director of the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? Why? They forgot the book. You immediately, there is no interdenominational theology. There's no interdenominational agreement on the ordinances. Now, this is the last point. Third, there is no interdenominational agreement on what is important and what isn't important. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that. John Rice came to North Minneapolis once, held a revival meeting. 22 churches participated. One church turned and said, "This is the last you'll see of me here." "How come?" He said, "That message that was preached," he says, "against baptism." I said, "It wasn't against baptism." "No, but," he says, "you know, our church believes in baptizing infants, and we don't think the infant is safe," he said, "without baptism." He left the meeting. There was another church this was a Lutheran that left. There was another church that was in the area of the Christian church. I don't know if you know what they are or not. It's the Advent Christian Church. This man left the meeting. "What do you leave over?" He said, "He preached a sermon on hell." And he says, "The Advent Christian Church and our church doesn't believe in hell." So he left the meeting. Okay, on the parking lot, I met a fellow from the Nazarene Church. And he said, "You won't see me at the meeting anymore." I said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, "Well, that sermon the evangelist preached there last week on the sins of Christians." He says, "I don't believe," he says, "that Christians sin. I don't believe in that." "That's how long you lived with your wife." He told me. I said, "I'd like to have a little talk with her." "Oh," he said, "now I know what you're talking about, but those are mistakes." He said, "Wasn't that nice? Now that's one for you women to take home. We may make mistakes, but don't call us sinners." Huh? No. I'm taking too much time. But this is an interdenominational revival. And Dr. Rice was the pastor, the evangelist. And one church after another left the meeting on the very things because they didn't agree among themselves what's important and what isn't important. And Jesus didn't say there was any such a division. Now, if you can show me a chapter and verse that says some of this is important but the rest isn't important, I don't know where that chapter and verse is. So when you soft pedal the ordinances, and you soft pedal the theology, and you soft pedal baptism and communion, and you don't say a thing about them, you are making a division in the Word of God, and you're betraying a portion of the Word of God, betraying it. And you're just as much a traitor to that portion of the Word of God as the modernist is when he gets up and decries the fundamentals of the faith. Just as much. Now, I've said this because we are a peculiar people. We are going to be. We can thank God for the way He has brought us. I'm not alarmed. And as I said last year, when I was asked to speak on a subject similar to this, that it isn't true that the convention is getting smaller every year. That is a devil's lie. I showed you the statistics, and I think some of them were published, and I got them out of the record, how that the convention, for example, this Minnesota Baptist Convention never had the Swedish churches. They had a stronger tie to their own conference. We never had the German Baptist churches. They had a stronger tie to the North American Conference. We never had the Danish-Norwegian churches. Dr. Stiansen for years was their president. They had a stronger tie to their language groups. We never had those churches. Never did. Now, there were other churches who had a stronger tie to the national convention than they did this convention, largely because the National Convention was more their complexion in liberalism than was this convention that stood on the Word of God. Communism and modernism are closely aligned, closely tied together. The tactics of communism are very similar to the tactics of modernism. And the tactics of the compromisers and the ameliorating moderates is exactly the same as the tactics of the communists and the moderates.